So via the internet, we have Mr. Corey Plagenza for the sermon.
I want to start off this morning with a question. Do we have an idol? Do we have an idol? And, you know, you would say, well, of course not. No, not me, not us, not God's people. God's people would never have an idol. We would never make space in our home to create a shrine that would have that idol, you know, a prominent spot for that idol in our homes, right? Obviously, this, you know, the idea of setting up an idol with this grinning, you know, carven image in our home is just foreign to God's people. And certainly, we do not have that type of idol set up in our house. And although we may have had at one time, you know, if we came into the church as adults, we may have had pictures of Jesus on our walls, or we may have had statues of hands folded in prayer. We don't have them now. And we certainly don't require them as aids in worshiping God. Let's take a look at, actually Exodus 20 verses 4 and 5, and we'll go to there later, but, you know, the second commandment, God is not wasting his breath. You know, obviously there's more to this commandment than just the idea of a carved image in our house. This commandment is still a warning for us today. God is not wasting his breath in giving that second commandment. And it is a very serious commandment. God has given this commandment for us to guard against idolatry. And we should be guarding against idolatry. Let's take a look at Isaiah 44. We have this, you know, picture, a vivid picture painted for us, almost as Isaiah being an eyewitness to this and giving us the eyewitness account of idolatry worship. Let's take a look at verse 13. Isaiah 44 and verse 13, it says, "The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it with the compass, makes it like a figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it." In verse 15, "Then it shall be for a man to burn," right? So the proper use of the wood is to burn and to use for fuel. But it says, "For he will take some of it and warm himself." Yes, he kindles and bakes bread, right? All proper uses of the wood that he would cut from the forest. But what's the very next sentence it says? "Indeed, he makes a god and worships it." So he's painting this very vivid picture, probably an eyewitness account that he saw in Judah at this time. And he's giving us that warning. And continue reading, "He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with half he eats meat, and he roasts a roast and is satisfied, and even warms himself and says, 'I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god." How silly. How truly silly. And we can look at this and say, yeah, I mean, how silly. You would use half of it to burn in a fire and the other half you would bow down to. And in verse 17, "And the rest of it, he makes a god. He carves images. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" Isaiah is giving a stark warning to us of what he saw then, and a warning that we should take to heart, that we are not to have a carved image, a god that we put before God. And verse 18, "They do not know nor understand, for he has shut his eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand." It's interesting, once you go down that path, and obviously this topic is covered quite a bit throughout the Bible, but once you start going down a path and you lose understanding, or you, and certainly idolatry worship as it's talking about here in verse 18, you start going down a path and you lose understanding. In verse 19, "And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, 'I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?'" Right? How incredibly silly. Isaiah is saying, It's crazy. It's crazy. And we all agree, right? I don't think anybody says, well, I don't necessarily agree with that. You know, there's some logic in it. No, just agree. It is. It's crazy. And how many times in the last couple of years have we said, that's crazy. That's crazy, right? Defund the police. How crazy of an idea is that? Decisions have consequences, and we are suffering those consequences. Here in California, we have taken an experiment and said, let's decriminalize crime. And we suffer the consequences of the bad decisions. And we say, those of us that see how truly foolish, how, you know, truly foolish it is, we say, how crazy. Well, that's basically what Isaiah is laying out to us. How crazy of an idea is it to both burn the wood and use it as a tool to provide for yourself and cut a piece that you would bow down and worship as a god? Surely we don't have idols like this, right? Surely we don't have idols like this. Or do we? Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Actually, I won't. I'll just read that one. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, it says, now all of these things, and this is what's important, and this is what I want to draw out of this, because we have this, you know, awesome opportunity to learn from Israel and then to apply it into our own lives. So when I ask, do we have an idol? You know, maybe we should take a closer look. We may not have that wood standing up in our house, but we may have it in a different way. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, this scripture we're very familiar with, says, now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age comes. These scriptures here in Isaiah 44 were written for you and I. It was written so that we could read them, we could recognize how crazy they are, and that we could understand what God is trying to tell us. And while science and technology, fashion and style, they may change and they may, you know, make great strides, you know, as far as, you know, technology, which we have seen, science, which we have seen, human nature stays the same. It stays the same. So let's examine the Old Testament record and learn from the mistakes of others. So there are two kinds of idolatry that were found in ancient Israel. The first that I'll mention is the worship of a totally false god, Baal, Molech. The Israelites were notorious, Judah were notorious for finding these gods from the neighboring nations, bringing them into their nation, and then worshiping those gods, right? And it was just complete 100%, found a different god and brought it in and began to worship it. The second type is the type where we find Israel would degenerate into a false worship of the true God. And it varied, you know, they had different reasons, political reasons, or reasons that they had where they would, you know, make it a little bit easier for themselves and, you know, bring in, begin to compromise with God's truth, with God's, with the worship of God. And in that compromise, begin to worship God in a degenerated way. And either one or the other, or, you know, sometimes both, for Israel and for Judah, they would find themselves in either one or the other of idolatry. And the rulers of Israel and Judah often took the lead. I think most often would take the lead in introducing idolatry. As soon as Israel split from Judah, we see that Israel degenerated, you know, this second type, that degeneration into false worship. Let's take a look at that example. 1 Kings 12. Remember Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the kingdom had split. Judah had split off under Rehoboam, and Jeroboam was given the 10 tribes. It's interesting. Well, it's hard to even fathom that such a thing would take place, that Rehoboam would introduce false worship. I mean, we understand politics and the strange bedfellows that are made by political moves, but Rehoboam had such great blessings from God, and had, you know, been given the 10 tribes, 10 northern tribes. And, you know, it's hard to believe that such a thing would take place, that he would, you know, introduce false worship of the true God. First Kings 12, and we'll take a look at verse 26. It says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah.'" So here we have an example of, you know, a king that was given great things, like I was talking about, was given great blessings. God recognized, you know, great talents in Jeroboam, and Jeroboam was afraid. He became afraid. And so what did he do? Well, he, you know, sees that there is a great threat to his life and a great threat to the kingdom here. And so he engineers a plan. But remember, that was the driving force. It wasn't anything else. And he will say here later on, if we continue to read, he will say what he tells the people the reason is, but it wasn't the reason. Remember, that is the reason. Jeroboam was fearful for his own life. And verse 28, "Therefore the king asked advice," you know, so he's asking advice of the elders in Israel. And let me find my spot here. It says, "Therefore the king asked advice," in verse 28, "made two calves of gold and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem.'" Remember, that wasn't the reason. The reason was, is that he was afraid for his own life. He was afraid that he would die. But he says, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel and put one in Dan. And verse 30, "Now the thing became a sin for the people, and the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan." In verse 31, "He made a shrine on the high places and made priests of every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the eighth month." And again, this is very similar to the Feast of Tabernacles, but it wasn't exactly the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a month off, so they were supposed to be keeping it a seventh month. And like the feast that was in Judah, you know, as a continued read, "offered sacrifices on the altar." So he did at Bethel, sacrificing the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he had made offerings on the altar, which he made at Bethel, on the 15th day of the eighth month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. The crazy thing is here is that the Israelites didn't say, "This isn't something we should be doing." It doesn't say anything about anybody protesting the change. Maybe they bought the lie because it was convenient for them. They didn't have to travel to Jerusalem. They could stay right there. They were being given a way out. And so Jeroboam, driven by politics, introduces idolatry worship and telling the people that it was too much for them to go to Jerusalem. And the people did not protest. And they began worshiping God, keeping the feast and worshiping God on the wrong days. And just a little bit of degeneration from the way they were supposed to. And we know the way that Israel went. Second Kings, this is the other way. So, you know, Israel's degeneration, or we have the other option that I laid out there, and that was just out and out worship of idolatry worship of gods found in different nations. Let's take a look at Second Kings 16. Second Kings 16 and verse 10. "Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet king of Assyria and saw an altar that was in Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship." So we have King Ahaz just found this God when he was in the land of Assyria, and he just sends the measurements back to Judah. And yeah, right away, the priest gets to work on building a temple there. I don't know that I need to take all of the time to read through that one, but we started there in verse 10 and verse 17. This is where it ended up. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the cart and removed the louvers from them. And he took down the seed from the bronze ox that were in it, and he put it on the pavement stones. And also he removed the Sabbath pavilion. What King Ahaz was doing here, he had gotten so far down the road in worshiping this false god, he removed, was dismantling and destroying the temple to the true God. And verse 18, and he removed the Sabbath pavilion, which he had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. So we have this other type where we have King Ahaz, you know, just in the wholesale worship of a false god, a god that he found in Assyria. So let's take a look at Deuteronomy 20, and verses 4 and 5. This is the commandment that I'm talking about today. This is idolatry worship, and this is what God has to say about it. Exodus 20 and verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. This spells out the second commandment. And we see very plainly that God makes this a very important commandment and spells out for his people the way they're to worship him. And they are to be very careful about bringing idolatry worship in. Talking about idolatry worship, we cannot leave out this very, you know, influential figure in Israel at this time. 1 Kings 18. And this is Jezebel, certainly the forerunner for introducing Baal worship and getting, you know, God's people to wholeheartedly go after a different god and practice idolatry. King Ahab's wife had filled the land with the worship of Baal, and not just filled the land with it, she had destroyed the worship of God and sent God's people into hiding. Let's take a look at just really quickly here. We don't need to get too in-depth in this story, but 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Right? Elijah was giving a very simple command. Look, if Baal is God, then follow him. And if God is God, then follow him. And what did the people say? Well, I think there was a lot of confusion because their response here speaks volumes. But the people answered, not a word. They didn't know. They had gone so far down a path that they didn't know, as we read earlier in a couple of the scriptures before. King Ahab's wife had filled the land with Baal worship, and the people just lost their way. They didn't know the true God anymore. And God's people must put God first. They must put his ways first, his laws and commandments first, and we must put his kingdom first. Nothing in this world can come before God. If the pursuit of this world comes first, we will lose out. We will lose out and lose out on the kingdom of God. So an idol doesn't necessarily have to be a physical carved image. It can be anything that we place before God. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 14. This lays this out pretty well for us about anything that is placed before God as idolatry worship. Isaiah 14 and verse 3, we read, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? God's asking. Should he let those that practice Baal worship or practice false worship of God, should I answer them at all in their prayers? They come to me. Verse 4, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, therefore the house of Israel, who set up his idols in his heart and put before him what caused him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, right? You will receive the answer based upon your idolatry worship, which is not going to be favorable. Let's drop down verse 7. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me, which is what idolatry worship does and did then and does now, and sets up an idol in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And verse 8, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of the people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. That's the way God's going to answer someone who practices idolatry worship. And idolatry worship is just basically, simply, anything that comes between you and God and your worship of God. It turns your heart away from putting God first. So now the tough questions that we have to ask ourselves, what is more important, our hobbies or our Bible study? Do we worry more about how we look to others? And by look, it certainly could be physical appearance, but also the way we look and keeping up with the rest of society, that we have the right vehicle or have the right house or live in the right zip code, can certainly mean that as well. So how we look to others, or are we more concerned with how we look to God? And just like we read in those opening verses there, Isaiah is giving a warning. Hobbies are not wrong. I'm not saying don't have hobbies. You know, looking good, looking presentable, having a good appearance is not wrong. Having nice things is not wrong. But remember that Isaiah, you know, what he said about the tree, right? Are these things serving you or are you serving them? And truly anything can become an idol, anything. I mean, you can step into any museum and see the idols of the past, wood, stone, metal. I mean, anything. Houseflies were worshipped. In Egypt, they worshipped cats. And if you can find a more worthless animal, I know that there are some people that love their cats, but I don't know. An animal that sleeps 20 hours a day and will not come when called, I just don't know how you could worship that as a god. But the Egyptians did. And it just goes to show that anything can be an idol. And before we laugh too loud or laugh about that, is there something that is getting between you and God? Maybe not wood or stone or metal, but something that is getting between you and God. Maybe in the millennium, we'll look back and marvel at the ways we worshiped, our cars or our material possessions or how we eagerly followed celebrities. And this is one that I just cannot get behind, but the celebrity worship that we have in this nation and during our times, it's unbelievable. We look at just recently the Amber Heard and Johnny Depp trial. The ratings were off the charts between these two idiots, I don't know, and the debauchery of the life that they live, the drug use and all the other stuff that you won't get into, but people focused on it and spent so much time looking at it. And it was a deep stare into the abyss of nothingness. But that's typically what idolatry is. I want to take a look at one more thing, and maybe this one thing may hit a little closer to home for you. I struggle with this one. And I have to constantly remind myself that this one thing is not something that I should allow to become idolatry worship in my life and taking up more time than it should. And that one thing is the phone, and really calling it the phone, your cell phone, does it a disservice because it's way more than that now. It's way more than the phone by 100-fold. You know, and when I was growing up as a kid, we were always warned, don't get into a car with a stranger, right? And then, you know, 10 years later, you heard, you know, as the internet started to become a thing, it says, don't meet people from the internet alone. Make sure you're in a public place. Don't get involved with somebody from the internet alone. And then to this day that we have now, we order ourselves from a stranger, the internet, and then we get in our car and we're alone with them. It's a complete and utter foolishness. And certainly, you know, the phone is a powerful tool and certainly used in the right way can be a great thing. Certainly can be. But we have to remember, are we serving the tool or is the tool serving us? And when I say it's not just a phone, it has become, you know, so much more. It's entertainment. And, you know, maybe not for you or for I, but, you know, as the generation that is coming up now, millennials and Gen Zs, the phone is, it's everything. It's the entertainment. It entertains them. It's what they watch. You can order your dinner on it, have it brought right to your house. You can order your transportation, get a car, you know, come right to your home and take you anywhere. And, you know, includes dating, right? You know, people can do it to do just about anything with that phone. And if you think that maybe it's not an idol, well, lose your phone. Misplace your phone. I know I keep my phone in my front pocket, and throughout the day, I will tap my front pocket. And if I don't have my phone, it is amazing how many times I tap my front pocket. I don't realize it until I don't have it. And then it's quickly, where did my phone go? You know, I've left my phone in the Home Depot sitting on the shelf. Man, the panic that ensues when that phone is lost or it's missing. You know, it's when you remember where you put it at and you scramble back there quickly. And for me, it is a tool and it is, you know, very valuable. It has, you know, all the information and everything that I get on it. But for younger people, you know, you can go on and watch all kinds of videos and watch even in your own lives, your kids or grandkids, and watch what happens when they lose that phone or you take it away from them. You know, they will, you know, get in a panic over it. Certainly that phone, unlike anything in times past, can easily become a god, a false god that you spend your time worshiping rather than worshiping the true God, taking all of your time and separating you from God. Let's take a look at Haggai. Haggai is a great chapter. I'll just recommend that you read the first chapter of Haggai because the first chapter of Haggai has a parallel to our time now. These individuals, and we'll read a little bit of it here, they certainly had quite a bit of wealth and quite a bit of leisure time, if you will. Their society did parallel what ours is going through right now as well. Let's take a look at Haggai 1, and we'll read verse 4, start there in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and this temple the lion ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Does that pretty much explain our time today? You know, just an endless pursuit of nothingness, of nothingness. And we'll read verse 7. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways. A warning to us, a warning to us. Yes, like our forefathers, we are quite capable of importing false gods and giving them instead of the true God our attention and our time, our focus. We certainly have that ability. But the second type of idolatry, the false worship of the true God that Israel did, we have a greater proclivity to, I think. And one of Israel's worst episodes of this, we find in Exodus 32. Israel had practiced idolatry worship at such an incredible time to think about. It's so hard to comprehend because just a few weeks before this episode, we're turning to Exodus 32. Just 2 weeks before this episode happened, Israel was standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, trembling in fear as God was giving his Ten Commandments. They had just been through, you know, had been brought out of Egypt and out of slavery. So it's hard to believe that the Israelites could be in this position. But let's take a look. And Exodus 32 and verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened or what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the gold earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings, which they had in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is our God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And maybe because Aaron recognized the shaky ground that he was on here, what did he say? So then Aaron saw it, and he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, right? Well, it looks like we might have got a little bit off track here. And so he says, in order to save it, this is a feast to the Lord tomorrow. Verse 6, then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. They worshiped a false god in a false way. Let's go ahead and drop down to verse 20. It's an interesting story. Interesting how once you start to travel down that road, it is a very slippery slope. And quickly they moved into a dangerous area, especially Aaron here. In verse 20, then he took the calf which they had made, burnt it in the fire and poured it on the ground, and he scattered it into the water and made the children of Israel drink it. This is Moses. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them? Right? So he questions Aaron, what were you thinking? A golden calf? And Aaron's response is so interesting. So Aaron said, do not let the anger of the Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this, Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. All true, that what Aaron was saying there in verse 24. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me and I cast it in the fire. And probably the greatest exaggeration, the worst excuse on record, he said, and this calf came out. The lamest excuse in history. But this is a warning to us. And as I had mentioned there in 1 Corinthians, talking about these being warnings to us, this can happen to us. This can happen to us. Once we start down a road of compromise and become crowd pleasers rather than God pleasers, events can move fast. And we can't control everything. And everything that we build, everything that we've worked to this point to build, it just completely falls apart. And this idolatry, this form of idolatry worship brings about a lack of faith, brings about frustration, brings about impatience. And, you know, obviously think about this. And, you know, the Israelites here at the foot of Mount Sinai, they compromised. They were impatient waiting for Moses. They became frustrated and they had a lack of faith. And it led them to this form of idolatry worship. And this same thing can happen to us. And we'll stand there and say, in front of our God and say, our false God, and say, just appeared. It just appeared. Even though we would never carve an idol, we can find one that comes out of the fire all of a sudden. Just as Aaron did, idolatry worship can creep up on us. So in closing, the second commandment was not meant for another time and age. It was given to us today to keep us from making mistakes that would keep us from the kingdom of God.